Hello, this is Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We are in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 serves as a postscript to the book of Romans, the book having formally ended at the end of chapter 15. That certainly does not mean that what Paul adds here is unimportant. Chapter 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Verse 2. That ye receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. So in these two verses, the purpose of Paul is to introduce this Phoebe, quite possibly the one who bore this epistle. Cenchrea would be in Syria. In Acts 18:18, Paul goes into Syria, and there's Cenchrea. That's about all I could tell you about it. I couldn't even tell you if I'm pronouncing it properly. But he's introducing her and placing upon her a powerful command that whatever business she has need of you, you are to assist her. Because she has been of great succor to many saints, including himself also. Beyond that, we cannot say much. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. They're also mentioned in Acts 18. Verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. 5, likewise, the church that is in their house, salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, which I presume means he was one of the first converts, if not the very first. As you know, I don't really get much into geography and about place names and the people's names and all that. There are people who put a great deal of effort into tracing the people mentioned in the places mentioned and trying to piece together the first century church. You know, they have a church in their house. You know, this is a verse that people would point to as part of the reason we have a house church movement. I don't practice house church in the sense of, I don't try to bring a traditional church service to my house, because I doubt that's what this would signify. You know, we think of church in terms of our traditions. In the first century, they had traditions that, you know, we are not entirely certain what they were, although I'm sure there are people who have researched this much more thoroughly than I have. All I'm saying is I'm pretty sure that the way we do church now is only a shadow, or I don't want to say a corruption, because I don't think there is a set way to do church. There's a point of having church. And the point is basically for the edification of believers. And the church is believers. So when believers serve one another and edify one another, that's a church action. As far as the importance of an official church service with a particular order of things that is conducted pretty much like a lecture with opening and closing music, perhaps, is, I don't know how valuable that is in this modern day and age. I've had people who study with me say to me that, you know, they have people telling them they need to go to church because studying the Bible with me is not enough. And I agree with that. Studying the Bible with me is not really sufficient for a believer in terms of edification and in terms of fellowship. It is not intended as a substitute. But what kind of galls me is that the same people will take you to a church service where you just walk in, sit down, you know, maybe you get up and sing with people, but you can sing along with your radio. You know, you sing with people and then you listen to a lecture, and then you're dismissed. And they'll say, that's what you need. When really, that's no different than someone, you know, singing along with their radio, songs to the Lord, and then listening to my Bible study. And so I agree that what I'm offering is not sufficient. It's important that we be instructed in doctrine. That's clear. It's very important. But if that is the only thing, then the church service in the formal church setting that we have known for centuries is now irrelevant because of the information and communication revolution of our time. Certainly beginning with television and radio, the church service began to be less important. I mean, you could go back to the printing press. Because remember, before books were widely available, you had to be extremely wealthy to possess a copy of the scriptures. So if you were going to hear the word of God, you had to go someplace where it was going to be read to you. If you were going to be taught doctrine, you had to go someplace where someone was teaching it. And of course, then, it's obvious that some sort of central building or central location was the most logical way to fulfill that need. But with the printing press, then the Bible became available to everyone rather rapidly. And then radio started bringing you voices of preachers from long distances so that you could hear them on a regular basis. And then television, you could see them and watch them teach. Now with the internet, not only can you find all kinds of teachers and heap to yourself as many teachers as your itching ears would desire, but you can also engage in conversations and a limited sort of fellowship with other believers. I do prefer face-to-face. Recently, someone invited me to talk at their church, and they said, you know, do it over the internet so you don't have to travel. And I just said, you know, I'd rather do the traveling because I just like to see people. I like to be in their presence because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And I don't think that has to be limited to space. I mean, we can gather on the internet. I do believe since the Spirit of God is everywhere, we're unified across the world. But since we are carnal, living in carnal bodies, I think that having our bodies in proximity to each other is good for us, meaning we can feel the fellowship a little more closely. You can't embrace a computer. So it is important, I think, still, to at least to some degree, to have other believers with whom you may fellowship, even if it is members of your own family. A lot of times, I think, in the New Testament, the local church amounted to a family and then maybe one or two other people. Certainly at the outset, right? And the local, like for my area, the local churches I visited are just so disappointing and just so predictable. I just don't want to go. I'm not allowed to fellowship with people. I sort of feel like people either don't want to talk to me or the authorities want to make sure I don't talk to people. And I'm not even a troublemaker. Not anymore. I used to be a troublemaker. I used to be the sort of person a pastor would really have to watch out for. Because I'm going to be trying to talk to people and plant in their minds ideas which go contrary to the doctrine of their denomination. And, you know, a lot of places where you have Bible-believing and enthusiastic churches, they're enthusiastic for some doctrines which I have a lot of problems with. Certainly in the past, I had a much greater need to try to fix that. Nowadays, I could go there and I could put up with them and wait for them to say something to me instead of having to push the issue. Like, for instance, I don't believe in the rapture. I used to really feel like it was necessary to try to convince people there was no rapture. And so I'd try to bring that subject up or look for opportunities. But now I would just wait till someone directed the question at me. I would, because I don't think it's that important. I would be much more focused on things that I thought were important and they would not overthrow people's faith. Because, you know, you start chinking away at things and you don't know how badly it can erode what may be a very fragile believer. And, you know, I mean, ultimately, I don't think, as much as I try to be considerate of weaker brethren, I don't want to give them offense, but at some level, they're going to take offense, no matter what I do. If I have the wrong belief, they're going to take offense, and I have to stick by the truth. But I don't have to cram it down their throats. I'm getting sidetracked a little bit. But what I'm saying is home church is fine. You know, I've often thought about making a church more like home. I've said to people, you know, if I had a church, if I was going to start a church, I would definitely start off by destroying the lecture hall setup of the actual church. Instead of having a bunch of seats facing one direction, I would have seats clustered where people face each other. You know, I always imagine it as being a building, you know, a big general floor where all the people could mix and mingle, but with couches and coffee tables facing each other. And you could sing together and have music all together. There could be an order of service. But I would devote a great deal of the service to the fellowship. I always thought it was funny when I attended Catholic Church as a young person. We only attended, I think, till I was like 7 or 8. When I used to attend Catholic Church, the part where you give the sign of peace, you know, everyone looks around and says, you know, peace be with you. They shake hands and greet each other. That's the extent of fellowship in that denomination. You know, when you're done, you walk out. That's it. That's your fellowship with other believers. But in other churches, is it much better? You know, people are always so awkward when greeting strangers and also talking about God, even in church. But it really shouldn't be so. They should be encouraged to talk about things, to bring up their problems, to share, and to engage in love one towards the other. But so little opportunity for that is going to be found in the traditional church service, which is still serving needs which can be served otherwise now. You know, I mean, the traditional church service is serving needs which have become outdated by technology. I mean, the needs still exist, but meeting those needs through a church service is like getting to town with a horse and buggy. Yeah, I mean, you jump in the car and you go, or you get in on the train and go. You don't get in a horse and buggy to go to town, do you? Well, why do you go to a central location to hear someone lecture you? I mean, it's fine if you want to go to a live lecture, but what I'm saying is, like, that can be fulfilled elsewhere, and that's why so many churches are having flagging membership and stuff, because people can meet these needs other ways. Verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Giving out the list, you know, giving the shout out to the brethren. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. I'm not going to go into any detail talking about these unless I see something in them worthy of comment. I'm not going to labor the Bible study over each of these persons and how they might have affected Paul. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. 11. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Salute Herodion, or Herodion, my kinsman. And I presume when he calls them kinsmen, he means that they are indeed of the houses of Israel. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. 12. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. You know, he refers to this guy's mother as his mother. Because in the faith, you know, we're brother and sister. You may remember when they came to Jesus and they said, "Your mother and brethren are outside looking for you." And he gestured to his disciples and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." 14. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nercus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Okay, now we've dispensed with the greetings, or the closing greetings. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Very important pair of verses there. Very often, because of the work I do against Arnold Murray, and that's really the only ministry I've ever been on the offensive against, mainly because that was the ministry I began to seriously seek God under. And when I was 19, I was interested in studying the Bible, and the first thing I came across was the Shepherd's Chapel on late night TV. And oftentimes people will say, you shouldn't criticize a man of God. You shouldn't speak against a man of God, Paul. What are you doing? You know, they want to basically say that saying that someone is a false teacher is unchristian. And that we should, you know, try to get along and not say anything bad about people. And I understand where that's coming from. I mean, let's say I have a brother and he has a fault. I don't necessarily want to just drag him through town, you know, tar and feather him, ride him out on a rail and all that. What does it say? It says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. The thing is, with big time Bible teachers on TV these days, these guys make themselves completely inaccessible. And it's not as though they have not been warned. For example, Arnold Murray, you know, many people have attempted to approach him about his false teachings. He's not some young person, you know, in the church, kind of getting some wild ideas. And most importantly, he's not someone who made a mistake and then is sorry for it. And another important distinction is that the errors are serious. As Paul, when he talked about problems in the church, he talked about fornication, and fornication such as is not named among the Gentiles. Meaning, you didn't just have a fornicator in church, but it was someone doing an act of fornication which was so immoral that even the ungodly would look at it as immoral, that a man should have his father's wife, his stepmother. You know, that was the specific case. Someone sleeping with his stepmother. That's a very high level of sin in adultery. All right? And there's ways that these sins are dealt with, right? Depending on how severe they are. But in all cases, when someone is contrite, repents, when they admit the wrongness of their doings, they can be restored. Though if they've committed some crime, they may have to face the punishment of the state. But certainly they can be restored. It gets into an area of judgment where it's like I'm talking about judging people. And I'm not really interested in judging people. I'm talking about judging actions. Right? We can judge the action that it's wrong. Right? And when I started talking about them repenting, that's the point, is that they need to acknowledge that what they do is wrong. And if it's a severe doctrinal difference, and they refuse to acknowledge it, this is how you're supposed to deal with them. Paul says we should mark them. It means to take note of them, to watch them. And I think that certainly includes letting it be known among the brethren that a particular person is walking contrary to the doctrine which we have learned. They cause divisions and offenses. I'm not going to make this about Arnold Murray, but I am sorely tempted. Because it's the example I know of, and this is what comes up for me. And so I guess I'm going to have to use it. You know, when someone teaches that our souls pre-existed before the world existed, or before this age, let's say, before Adam and Eve, that we pre-existed in an angelic state, and that we stood against Satan in Satan's rebellion, and that by standing against Satan, we earned the right to be God's elect and to obtain salvation. When someone teaches that, that is a very different doctrine than what Paul has been teaching here in Romans. Certainly, if you've been listening to this study, you understand what I'm saying. That saying we earn the right to be God's elect would be a significant departure from the doctrine of Christianity. And that's what Arnold Murray teaches. And not only that, he doesn't just teach this. And I recently did a study on Arnold Murray on the pre-existence or the pre-incarnation myth. And not only that, but late in that study I did, you can hear him talk about how he got this doctrine. Basically, it didn't come from the Bible. It came from him not being able to understand the Bible and coming up with a story that was a solution to the problems he saw in the scriptures, to things he wrestled with. He couldn't understand. How could God choose some and not choose others? How could God love Jacob and hate Esau? He couldn't figure it out. And so instead of waiting for the Holy Spirit to give him understanding, or I could say instead of, but honestly, he believes it did come from the Holy Spirit. So he thought he was waiting for it and he got it. But the understanding he got, while it made sense to him, it was completely contrary to what the scriptures teach. He turned the scriptures on their head. Whereas the scriptures said it was not of any works which they had done, he decided, no, that's actually wrong. It is because of the works they did. And this, what Paul is saying, he's referring only to the fact that their flesh bodies had not done any bad works, but their souls in a previous existence had done some evil. Now, if you never studied with Arnold Murray, you're probably scratching your head wondering, what is he talking about? And that's the point. When someone deviates so far from Scripture and from the doctrine which is taught by the apostles, especially in a serious matter, and I do think that what we believe earns our salvation is a significant issue. If we think we earn our salvation based on works we did prior to our incarnation, that is not the teaching of the New Testament or of the apostles or of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is simply not. And while many people have been fooled into thinking this is so, usually based on our ignorance, it's a serious departure from Christian teaching and is directly contradictory to the idea that we are saved by grace through faith. And that is a very important teaching. Because whether you believe in predestination as strongly as I do, or if you're someone who still believes in free will, at some point you're going to say, we didn't earn it. And those who believe in free will, you know, they don't really believe they earn their salvation, but they believe their salvation is triggered when they believe, even though I would say that's still a work. Even so, they've cut it down to this minimum. Whereas Arnold Murray, in a very serious departure from Christian teaching, says that we actually earn the right by works we did in a previous incarnation. It's not reincarnation, according to him, but it's an incarnation previous to this incarnation, not in the flesh, but in, you know, in an angelic form. Yes, it's very convoluted. And I, as I've done this in the study, I think, like, well, what am I leading people into? But it's going a long way to show how that serious departures from doctrine are things that need to be marked, taken note of, and you avoid those people. It doesn't mean you can't talk to them. It doesn't mean you can't admonish them. But what it means is, in terms of taking instruction from them, or allowing them to lead you, or putting them in any position of importance in the church, or even, you know, dare I say, allowing them to fellowship certainly with weaker believers, those people should be marked out as big problems they need to correct before they can be allowed into our fellowship, simply because they will bring corruption into the body of Christ. They will deceive the hearts of the simple, you know, by good words and fair speeches. Because he says a lot of things sound great. It's a great story. If you hear him tell it, it sounds fantastic, right? I don't do a good job of selling his story, so it probably sounds just weird. But when he says it, it sounds great. And anyways, there are other serious departures. Gauging the difference whether or not it's worthy of really marking someone out and avoiding them, that's tricky business. I think I talked about it in my heresy study. That was a while ago. But certainly, anytime you're talking about something where you're messing around with the mechanism of salvation, or where you're diminishing Christ in some way and reverting him down to the status of a creature, I will say also this. Anytime someone takes a small thing and makes it big, for example, you know, one man honoreth one day above another, another man honoreth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's what Paul said. I believe that was Colossians. I have no problem if someone wants to worship God on Saturday or on Sunday, but I am a seven-day-a-week Christian, and I'm not going to look down my nose at people who go on Saturday or Sunday. And I've talked about this extensively on many occasions, but once they start taking that weak position, because that is a weak position, you know, honoring one day, still following the letter, not the spirit, okay? When the people who hold that weak position start turning that into the basis for their denomination, that's a major problem. And I'll tell you what, I don't want people coming into my fellowship casting doubts about and telling people, you know, you can't be saved unless you worship God on Saturday. Because I basically got someone, and one particular person, we were discussing the Sabbath, and I said, okay, well, you know, you say this is really important, and I want to know, how important is it? Because he didn't want to say at first how serious an error it was. He wanted to kind of like make it a no big deal. I'm like, okay, if it's no big deal, then I can just ignore it, right? And he's like, well, you shouldn't do that. You know, and I finally nailed him down, and he says, you know, you're right. You can't be saved if you don't do this. I'm like, that's the point. If it's not about you can't be saved, then I can safely continue to do it, right? I mean, here's the thing. I can't be saved by works of righteousness which I have done. So if I start telling people like, yeah, man, when I lived in the pre-existence before this world was, I fought the devil and I overcame him, and that's how I earned the right to become one of God's elect. So get out of my way. I got preaching to do. You know, that is a serious departure. And it is also a serious departure when you take some small matter and receive him that is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. When they start causing divisions, you know, that's another marker. They cause divisions. They depart from the doctrine and they cause divisions. If they're causing divisions, that may mean that a small departure of doctrine has become a major departure of doctrine. Like, I'm perfectly willing to live in peace with people who believe that dead people are in heaven right now. Because, you know, I think that from the user's standpoint, meaning when I die, I believe the next moment I'm going to be in the resurrection. So if they want to believe that when their loved ones die,
the very next instant that they're with the Lord, I'm not going to dispute that, because to me it's almost like a time-space continuum argument. You know, you could say in a sense that right now they are with him, but they're in the future with him. You know what I mean? Right now, I believe they're in the ground. Okay, because right now is right here now in this time frame, whereas God is inhabiting eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and those who join him are to everlasting now. You know, whatever. I mean, it does start to begin to blow my mind. Okay? And I'm perfectly willing to live in peace with people who disagree with me on that. Except unless they're going to be hostile to me. And like start saying I'm, you know, if they start making a big deal about it and calling me a heretic and stuff. I mean, I'll tell you what, it's a lot easier to teach certain things if you have that right. And also, I think, you know, the doctrine of hell, you know, I have to put up with people who believe in eternal torment to some degree. One, I haven't completed my big work on hell, so I don't have anything I can point to say, here's why I think you're wrong. They're so ubiquitous, everyone believes it. But to me, it is a serious question. I mean, like, when you have God torturing people forever and ever, I really have a lot of trouble with that. And I think it does a lot of violence to the nature of God. But the benefit, though, is that people almost never talk about it. It's like kind of like a belief they're embarrassed about. You never get any zealous preaching on hell. Well, you do, but not very frequently. You know what I'm saying? And when you do, it's always preaching to the choir. I don't see a lot of enthusiasm for it among people. I mean, you may get a preaching here and a preaching there, but it's not the thing that just springs off people's lips all the time. And it's an incredibly ineffective way to preach the gospel, because it's no gospel at all. It's bad news. Bad news is you're going to be tortured forever. Okay. You know, good news is Jesus can save you if you just believe in him. Okay, great. But I mean, I can still have a lot of commonality with those people if they don't become obsessed about it and if they'll let me be. I don't believe my belief in annihilationism has to cause divisions among people. But, you know, I would rather they believed as I do, no doubt. But I would seek to first, you know, to create understanding and to try to go about in a civil way discussing this. If they can regard me as a non-serious deviation from their doctrine, yeah, I mean, if they can be peaceable towards me, then in order to be able to have a debate over it, or to try to convince them, I will certainly be at peace with them. I'm not going to bring all kinds of accusations. And that's because I'm in a minority position, so I don't really have much of a choice. So, you know, maybe, is that a compromise? Well, sometimes you don't have much of a choice, because they have a monopoly, virtually. And they can easily ruin you if you have the wrong doctrine. Meaning, if you want to actually try to start bringing the message to people in a variety of venues and to be able to speak at churches or something like that, at some point you're going to have to stand by your convictions, but at the same time, you have to be, you know, one step at a time, sort of. You have to like be like, well, what's the most important thing I could be preaching to people? Is it most important that they let go of their view of hell? Or am I more interested in preparing them for the kingdom of God? And for my book, it's I want to prepare people for the kingdom of God. And if I think if they can start partaking of the fruits that the Lord Jesus provides through his Spirit, through that preaching, they may be more willing to listen on other points of doctrine. You know, but I certainly don't want to make that the first thing. I don't want to march out first with what's different. I think because that does cause divisions, it causes offenses, even if you're right. And, you know, you could say, well, if they're offended at the truth, let them be offended at the truth. I don't want to offend people immediately and wantonly. If they are offended, let them be offended. If they find out, you know, then that's the way it is. But, you know, you got to think in terms of, like, I look at the way I want to be treated in terms of, if someone sees me having a doctrinal deviation, how do I want to be treated? I don't want to end up marked and avoided, right? So I try not to go right to the mark them, avoid them. I try not to march directly into that, especially if it's not causing offense. Though you could argue, you could argue that certain false doctrines do cause offense. Well, those are my thoughts. It's very important we get the right doctrine, but at the same time, we don't know everything, and we could be wrong. And so we should be careful when we talk about this, you know, issues as we go away from the core of what Christianity is towards the outside. You know, we've got to be careful about what we're making a big deal about. And of course, you know, if someone is making a big deal out of a small issue, like I said, it's perfectly legitimate to call them on it and then to make a big deal about showing them how it's wrong. Because it's not you that's causing the division and offense, it's them. So, but in all things, be careful that you're not serving yourself. That's what it means to serve your own belly. You know, you're really serving yourself. What you're doing is self-serving. It's not about serving other people. It's about serving yourself. And we don't want to be about serving ourselves. You know, it's so convenient to say, well, it's all about the truth, when it's really all about us. And we have to be very careful. We don't make these kind of issues all about us. All about, I'm right. And it may not seem that way, but I can definitely say that, you know, when people get older and they're still clinging to really wild beliefs, I think of like Arnold Murray, it is all about the self. It's all about him and his teachings and his beliefs. It's not about God. It's not about serving other people. It's about him. And we don't want to become like that. And the way we don't become like that is to maintain our humility. And that means to be willing to allow God's word to teach us, instead of thinking about how, you know, great a teacher of God's word we are. And we find ourselves teaching the word as opposed to letting the word teach us. And that, if you understand what I mean. Meaning, let me show you how you teach the Bible as opposed to letting the Bible teach. I'm going to instruct the Bible. Bible, in Romans 9, and I've seen Arnold Murray do this, it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Oh, wait. Let me tell you what that means. In other words, neither having done any good or evil in the flesh. Now I'm teaching the Bible what it means. See, the Bible's got to learn. Learn, Bible, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That means according to who earned it. That's what you mean, Bible. I speak foolishly, but this is exactly how Arnold Murray teaches, my old teacher. Not of works, but of him that calleth. Not of any works done in the flesh. That's what it means, in other words. Not of the works done in the flesh, but in the works that they did in Satan's rebellion in the world that was. That's why God hated Esau. And again, that goes back to that convoluted teaching. But that's what I mean by teaching the Bible. When you start saying, in other words, and you totally change the meaning. You say, not of works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, not according to the works you did in the flesh, but rather according to the works you did in the world that was. That is a serious departure, and that is a serious error. I believe in annihilationism, so I'm going to go and read that into every passage. And so when I go into interpreting Lazarus and the rich man, I go in there figuring, you know, how can I get this passage to work into my belief system? I mean, this is something I've done. And I got to go back and reconsider. And I still haven't changed my opinion about it, but I'm just saying, I have to recognize that that's the way I approached that parable. Not from the very beginning, of course, but at some point I approached and I said, how can I make this fit into my way of seeing things? And it's a natural progression that we should do that. But we have to weigh at all times whether putting that kind of pressure on the scripture is justified. Because, yeah, sometimes you have scriptures that seem to contradict each other, right? We have the idea of second death. Fear not him that can destroy the body, and then there's no more that they can do, but fear him that can destroy the soul. And then we have other passages where it talks about, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So, which one is interpreted in light of which? You know? And you have to make a decision. But never fail to recognize that you are making that decision. And be careful that you don't become the one who's teaching the Bible what it says rather than allowing the Bible to speak. Because I think ultimately in the reconciliation, there should be an elegance that comes forth that allows us to speak and teach the scripture in such a way that lays aside the assumptions of the other side and only gently upholds our assumptions. Meaning we aren't using an iron fist to force our assumptions on the scripture, but they are very gently and naturally flowing out. And sometimes I find that happens when I can clear my mind of the opposing view. And now that can be very difficult because, you know, you always get the contrary thing coming. I certainly do. All right, let's move away and move on. But my point here is that we are called to mark out people who cause divisions. And it's not necessarily that they can't be saved or whatever, but if it's an important enough doctrinal question and they refuse sound doctrine, they must be marked. You know, you have to take note of them. That's a false teacher. You avoid them. You don't listen to their teachings, at least, you know, not in the sense of accepting them with an open mind as a student or like sitting under them and listening to them as an authoritative teacher. You avoid them. Like I said, I've said I don't tell people they can't listen to Arnold Murray, but they shouldn't listen to him. I'm saying I might go and listen to one of his teachings for the purpose of explaining why it's wrong. And maybe you feel you can do that too, and perhaps you can. But some people just need to avoid it. They certainly should not be looked to for instruction. When someone goes off the rails like that, you can't consider them a reliable source for instruction. Because once someone starts corrupting the word, how do you know where it ends? If you don't know the Bible yourself, how are you going to be able to tell how far their corruption goes? Well, it's just this one or two things. It's one thing to make mistakes. I make mistakes. I miss reference verses. And I'll give you the wrong verse number occasionally. And, you know, I'll say, oh, verse 38, and it was actually chapter 38. Or I'll go, verse 12, and it's chapter. You know, and also I've had the wrong interpretation in the past, and doubtless in the future I'm going to stumble across other things that I have been misunderstanding. But I would consider those things minor misunderstandings at this point, that the basic understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is fairly straightforward. And that if we can just stick to the basic teachings, just like in Romans here, I mean, Paul's been going through it pretty clearly, I think. Some things might be a little bit difficult, but the basic teaching of faith towards Christ, the resurrection, and then getting into deeper things about how we come to faith and how we came to be chosen by God, they're fairly straightforward. Paul considers that sound doctrine. And as always the case, those who depart from the doctrines and teachings of the apostles don't serve Christ. You know, they always wrap themselves in the mantle of Christian service. I always noticed, when I was preparing this study for Arnold Murray's pre-incarnation myth, it was interesting to me because I noticed whenever he would say something exceptionally unbiblical, he would go into a series of soothing phrases he would trot out to basically brainwash you, is the best way I could say it. He would go, listen to your father's word. You've got to take heed to your father's word. Open up your mind to your father's word, to God's letter to you. He would say these things right after making some incredible statement like, you fought against Satan in the world it was, and you earned the right to election. Then he would go on, you know, it's like, if this sounds strange, you need to listen to your father's word. He wrote a letter to you, he'll start whispering and speaking these soothing phrases to make you feel like what you just heard was of God. And that's what they do. They use good words. They don't serve Christ. They don't like allow Christ to determine what they're going to say. And they're not trying to build up faith in Christ, in the power that he gives. Like when I teach, you'll notice I'm teaching you to believe in Jesus and his power to forgive your sins and to change you from within so that you would be like him. And when you enter into God's kingdom, you will be a fitting resident and you will rise from the dead. And I try not to terrify you with rules and regulations and all that. I try to be very assuring that your faith is not going to lead you wrong if your faith is truly in Christ, meaning the one who died on the cross and shed his blood for you, who was raised from the dead. You know, we point to Christ. Good teachers are going to teach you about Christ and to follow Christ, and they're going to preach the gospel. A bad teacher is going to have other agendas. They're going to have some special twist on things to tell you that it's not the way you've been thinking, and that Jesus dying on the cross, well, that's all well and good, but I've got some important other issues I think you need to look at. There are angels dancing on the head of a pin, and there's prophecies I have seen, and you know, and they're basically building themselves up. Like Arnold Murray has a very narrow worldview. And by narrow, I mean he is the only person who really espoused it at the beginning. He has doctrines similar to others, but his particular teaching about standing against Satan in the world that was, that's his own. That's something that he definitely gave birth to. And so when he's convincing people of that, he's not serving Christ. He's serving himself, his own belly. So, well, he never took a salary. So he says. But nobody can prove it because they keep their records secret at the Shepherd's Chapel. You can't get a financial statement out of them. Where does all the money go? Does it all go to TV time? It doesn't. Where's all the money go? Who paid for that airplane? What about his family members? What kind of salary do they get? Do they ever buy him groceries? Did he have some other job at the chapel besides teacher? Was he president of a network, perhaps? Does a network president get a salary, but the teacher doesn't? The way he was with words, the slippery ways that he advocated, taught me that I should not trust that guy in anything he says. Because he'll say something that's a lie, like, you know, the Kenites give our dear brother Judah a great big deal of trouble. And he knows you think that he's saying that the Kenites give the Jews a lot of trouble. But what he means is the Jews give the Germans a lot of trouble. You know, say things that he knows are going to be heard. And if you don't believe me, look at on the Shepherd's Chapel page. What he taught about the Jews. The Jews are all Kenites, pretty much. I mean, that's what his teaching was. That's what he believed. You may not believe it, but he did. He taught they were all the sons of the devil. At least the ethnically they were, you know. So, when he teaches his own doctrine, he's serving himself. And his belly doesn't necessarily mean monetary gain. You know, the belly is put for the body and for the man. You know, and you can certainly see that Arnold Murray is a cult of personality. People wish me dead for being critical of Arnold Murray. Being critical of Arnold Murray has gotten me, not exactly death threats. I wouldn't say that. But people let me know they're praying for my death. They'd like to see me jump out in front of a bus. You know, they've suggested that I might be in danger and my family might be in danger. You know, it's not actual threats, but they could be construed as threats, right? You know, like if someone says, that's a nice family you got there. I remember this one. You have a very nice family. It'd be terrible if something happened to them. You should be careful. Yeah, that's a threat. They may not intend a threat, but they want to make me feel threatened. And that is legally a threat. I've gotten threats, yeah. Not exactly death threats, but, you know, something might happen to my family. Wouldn't that be a pity? Is that the kind of, you know, I would think that anyone who stays with me would know better than that. Like, if somebody said something against me, I'd be ashamed if anyone I ever taught started threatening that person's family. Or started, you know, I don't even think Arnold Murray would approve of that. But he inspired that. And he certainly, somehow, because like, I just can't imagine someone being that way. And he inspired that in people. That kind of viciousness. Not in everybody. But in certain people. And here's the thing. If you have unstable people in your church should go a long way towards improving them. Not towards making them less stable. And that was the effect of Arnold Murray's teaching. Well, enough about Arnold Murray. But this verse is probably the verse I quote number one. When people start telling me it's wrong to be critical of Arnold Murray. And he sets that up by always saying, you know, I never mention a denomination or a minister by name. He doesn't like to mention people by name when criticizing. And that's fine and good because, you know, he wants to limit himself in that way. You know, being on TV trying to be an important minister, he doesn't want to throw rocks when he's such a big target. It's very convenient for him. That you shouldn't mention people by name. But his doctrine is so specific. You can't talk about it without mentioning his name. Or, I mean, you could, but it's kind of ridiculous. There's nothing in the Bible, there's plenty of times where the apostles mention people by name who are the enemies. You need to know the enemies. You know what I'm saying? If you had, I've used this example, if you had a child molester living down the road, you'd want to know which house he was living in, wouldn't you? You might want to know what he looks like. So you could say, hey, if you're, you know, hey kids, if a guy with, you know, black hair and this tall, see over there, that guy, you know, stay away from him, all right? If he tries to talk to you, I want you to run home and tell me right away, et cetera, et cetera. Same thing with false teachers. They're like child molesters, essentially. You got to keep an eye on them, but avoid them. By good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Let's move on. Verse 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You know, he's saying, you know, he just said deceive the hearts of the simple, and then he says this. He wants you to be wise concerning good, but simple concerning evil. Not that you would just be, you know, gullible concerning evil things, but meaning you would not be full of craft to do evil. Think of wisdom in terms of like craftiness. You want to be all kinds of crafty, all kinds of clever when it comes to doing good. I want to be so clever about doing good and so effective about doing good. I want to be so wise in the doing of good things, but not so crafty and wise. If I'm going to do evil, let it be simple. Let it be simple, you know? And that means like, I was tempted and I did it, you know? That kind of simple. Like, I desired it and I took it. Whatever it happens to be. I was angry and I raised my voice and I became belligerent. But I was wrong. Like kind of just let our sins be that way. Let them come forth of simplicity. Just the simple fact of our frailness. Let that be to blame. Not we cunningly devised this evil. We craftily purposed this wickedness. The first clause, your obedience has come abroad unto all. Again, does that mean every human being on the face of the earth? I just like to point those verses out so you understand the figure of speech. It's come abroad to all. Yeah, everybody hears about it. We use it today too. Everybody's heard about your obedience. He doesn't mean that literally. The Bible isn't all literal. I mean, there are some things in the Bible which are literal. But we have to just kind of use our heads to realize when it's a figure of speech. It does get difficult. Obviously, when he starts talking about God so loved the world, you start thinking, well, every single individual human being, right? And the way we tell whether or not we should apply it is by, you know, comparing that with other scriptures. And that's why I don't think God does love everybody in the whole wide world. He loves the whole wide world. And in a sense, everyone in the world benefits from God's love. But the love that he spoke of, as in Jacob have I loved, is not for everybody, because Esau have I hated. And so this, you know, your obedience is heard by all men, meaning all, everyone is basically a better way to translate. Notice the word men is in italics. That means the King James translators had to supply the object, the preposition there, to all men. But all, it stands for like everybody. Everybody hears about your obedience. He means, I hear about your obedience all the time, or very frequently. It's a hyperbole. It doesn't mean literally every single person had heard of their obedience. He's just saying your obedience is so notable it seems like everybody knows. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would not have you wise unto that which is good. I covered that. Okay. So what he's saying, I'm glad everyone hears about this, and I want you to continue in the same thing, basically. And he's given him further encouragement to be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. Simple concerning that which is evil doesn't also have to be like just simple in falling into it. It would be simple in the sense of like, no, I'm not going to do that. Very simply. I don't need to think about it. I don't need to be crafty about it. I don't need to consider it, to debate it. When it comes to evil, I have a very simple approach. No. Okay, I shouldn't have just said the other side of it. But when I think in terms of crafty concerning evil, my first thought was crafty to do evil. But it's the same thing. When it comes to the question of evil, we have a very simple approach. We're not taking a lot of craft. If we fall simply. If we stand on the simple fact that we will not follow evil. Obviously, that's much better. Remember, Paul talks about their obedience being known before all. And here's another thing, okay? When you try to do good, you need to take a little craft. Okay, you need to take a little bit of wisdom. I mean, I say that again is kind of a figure of speech. Take wisdom, okay? Don't take a little, take as much as you need. Because what is it said? We have a proverb in our own tongue. You know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. A lot of times we want to do good. And we think we're doing good. But we end up doing evil. Because we haven't taken wisdom to our well-doing. You know, I can see it. I guess the thing that comes to mind, I was preparing a video and this thought comes to mind. Just, you know, parents want to do good to their children. And, you know, let's say they make them memorize a ton of verses. It can backfire. Well, let's say they think, I'll do good. I'll make them believe by threatening them with hell all the time while they're growing up. I'll remind them if they don't follow Jesus, they're going to go to hell. That'll do good. Or will it? You know, is that how you came to know and love Jesus? Through the fear of hell? Because that's... It's a very interesting approach, so, you know, as far as I believe in preaching the gospel of salvation. But what are you saved from? Well, I prefer to preach it in terms that the scriptures preach it, that he has come to save us from death. He overcame death on the cross in his resurrection. His death and resurrection. It's about death and resurrection. And we could argue about hell, but still... The gospel is given in terms of death and life in the New Testament. And it's perfectly acceptable to speak of the gospel in terms of death and life. And in life, we face life and death. We know that we all shall die. I mean, children figure this out pretty young age. When they figure it out, they can be taught that the way to escape death through resurrection is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he came to save us from death. Not that he's waiting to torture us forever. I mean, that's how people believe. Like I said, sometimes I get annoyed and I feel like, well, you know, you should be a lot more zealous for it then if it's so great. Listen to someone preach about hell. You know? Is it ever really moving in any positive way? I've never heard anything moving in a positive way about hell when they preach about it from the traditionalist view. Verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Another closing. Because he realized he kind of had gotten into more writing. So he closes it again. The promise. God is going to bruise Satan under our feet shortly. How splendid that will be. The enemy of God and men, which God has made to oppose, because I can see no other way you could have a Satan, will be crushed. Vessels made to dishonor must fulfill their destiny. Verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Paul did not write this epistle. I mean, he wrote it, but this guy wrote it. I mean, he was the guy whose pen penned Romans. So he puts in his word. He was the scribe. Gaius, my host, and the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. Verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The third closing. And of course, it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more important? That is what we need above all other things, is his grace to be vibrant and active in our lives. And you can wish another brother no greater blessing than the grace of our Lord Jesus. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so the thing is ultimately lifted up to him. Him that is of a power to establish us. According to the gospel which Paul preached, according to the revelation of the mystery, to establish us in what sense? Well, to establish us in the faith, in all the promises of the faith, and that by these great and precious promises, you may be made partakers of the divine nature, of the nature of Christ, that you may put on Christ, that you may be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Into the image and likeness of Christ, in your own particular way, but like him. You know we are the sons of God, but it does not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. The mystery which had been hidden since the world began, which is Jesus Christ dying for our sins, after we became, because even at the beginning of the world, it wasn't even really known. Like Adam and Eve had no idea that they were about to become sinners. That they would die. But this thing has been made secret and it was made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. According to what God had commanded. made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And that has been the work of the gospel ever since, to come forth to all the nations of the world, that all the nations might hear of the Lord Jesus, and that out of them God might call his elect out of all nations. That is an extremely important point in the New Testament, because as he said earlier in Romans, it was originally for the Jews. And in other New Testament books, he goes into even more detail about how Christ, his death, slew the enmity, the separation which was between the nations and those who had the promises, which was Israel. But now he is of the two made one new man. He brought in Gentiles to be one with his elect from Israel, for the obedience of faith. You know, we got to believe in Jesus. And I recently did something about, you know, what must we do to be saved, you know. If you confess with your lips the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is because these beliefs, I believe, create an imperative within us. They compel us to take action. That is the obedience of faith. The preaching comes and we believe it, which is the beginning of our obedience. To believe the things which are preached. To believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to believe in the power of him that has the power to establish us according to the gospel. That through the faith of these things, we have the power to obtain all of them. Ultimately, by obeying what faith says, what faith is telling you to do. It's not just a question of obeying commandments. How do we come to the place where we may obey with simplicity? Let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. You know, and that where we can be wise concerning the good we want to do and seeing the complexities and difficulties that sometimes are inherent with helping people who are weak-minded. But in terms of the evil, that we would be no. Quite simply. The faith teaches us how that we may obtain this mindset, that we may have the mind of Christ. You know? That we would not have the fashion of the world as our mindset, but rather that we would have the mind of him who rose from the dead. In the last verse, to God only be wise, be glory. And the last verse, to God only wise. He's the only truly wise. Because all wisdom that is in the world comes from God. It is given of God. And so to him all glory shall be. And that is through Jesus Christ. Because there is no one who will glorify God coming from this world who is not going to do so through any other intercessor than through Jesus Christ. They're certainly not going to do it of themselves. We are sinful. We are frail. We cannot ascend into heaven. Only Jesus was able to ascend to heaven in that power of resurrection which he had, because he was worthy. We are not worthy. We can only be made worthy by him and through him. And that is why his grace is so important. And it is the very key. Because you are saved by grace through faith. Grace is what is saving you. Faith is the road by which you arrive at that ultimate salvation, which is the redemption, the resurrection of your body. When you rise from the dead, your salvation is accomplished. It is finished. Even though the works were finished from before the world. This is the mystery of the things which were kept secret since before the world began. But they are revealed in time. And so also, faith, in living through faith, reveals to us the mystery of God. From the believing in the first mystery, Jesus and his resurrection, his death, we believe in that. That it opens up the way that God has made in grace for us to walk upon, that we might arrive and be his sons. And the book of Romans certainly helps us understand this. Well, this has been Line by Line Bible Studies. This will conclude our study in the book of Romans. I hope this has been as much a blessing to you as it has been to me. My name is Paul Strangini. You can find all my studies on Romans and the other books of the Bible on oraclesofgod.org or oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. I hope you've enjoyed this study. I hope to be studying with you again very soon.